Because of social media, it's pretty easy to kind of follow the things that are going on. And this week I was following the Southern Baptist Convention, which is basically an annual business meeting that our denomination has. It was in Phoenix, Arizona this year. The reason I bring that up is because one of my best friends in all the world, many of you have heard me talk about Dr. Malcolm Yarnell, professor at Southwestern Seminary. He authored one of the resolutions, and it was about the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. And of course, for most of us regular people, you know, that aren't intellectual scholars and stuff like that, we just believe Jesus died on the cross for us in our place. Amen? And we think, well, what's the big deal? Well, it's important. First of all, resolutions are just declarations that folks make. The beauty of Southern Baptists is you can even disagree with those resolutions if you want to, because we can disagree without being disagreeable. But anyway, I want to give you a little background behind that, because I've always respected Malcolm as a scholar, trained at Oxford University in England, and so I just respect him because he's humble about what he knows. And anyway, he was in class at Duke University. I was just texting him this morning saying, hey, I'm going to tell your story about where this resolution came from. He's like, great, this is awesome. Anyway, about how when he was a student there at Easter week, one of the professors came and said that God saw so much good in the world, he sent his son. Now, again, that seems subtle for most of us, and maybe that might even blow right past you, but the idea is that because of our sin, because of our failures, God sent his only begotten son. And it's completely out of love. Not because he saw so much good in the world that he thought we deserved it. It's exactly the opposite, because we didn't deserve it. And so there's a little background for you behind, I think, what prompted Malcolm to offer that resolution as a reminder. Don't we need to be reminded of exactly what Christ did for us? See, sometimes we get intimidated by the word theology. Theology just means studying about God, and we study God's Word so that we can know who God is. And I love what A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you think about God. And so this message today, or this series rather, really is just one message. It just takes me about 5 hours to preach it, so I spread it out over the month of June, right? That we need to really understand grace. That grace really is God's riches at Christ's expense. Isn't that a beautiful acronym? God's riches at Christ's expense. And the book of Galatians is so important for us, because, you know, a lot of people can give the textbook answers, but they just don't seem to really live out that joy. And, you know, a lot of people, I've figured out over the years, can tell you what they believe, but the truest barometer really is how we live. And what does God call that in the book of Galatians? Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we call that the fruit of the, what, Spirit. And we've talked about how even we twist that into something that we must do. As we've talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, we read, love is not rude. And so we try to concentrate, we try to say to ourselves, if I want to really be a Christian, I've got to try not to be rude. And that's not what that's saying at all. That the fruit of the Spirit is that if you trust in Christ, the fruit, the evidence, you won't be rude. And that really is what it's all about. And so when we understand this, the real problem is what's called the debtor's ethic. John Piper explains this concept of the debtor's ethic. He says, because you have done something good for me, I feel indebted to do something good for you. God meant gratitude to be a spontaneous expression of pleasure in the gift and the goodwill of another. He did not mean it to be an impulse to return favors. If gratitude is twisted into a sense of debt, it gives birth to the debtor's ethic. And in effect, what it does, he says, is it nullifies grace. In other words, it turns good deeds into an installment plan. And so the question for today is it biblical to think of the Christian life as a debtor's ethic? Are we supposed to pray for the forgiveness of our sins, or are we to propose a schedule of payments back to God? I'll give you another example of how we easily misunderstand Scripture. 1 John 1:9 is familiar to most of us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all what? Unrighteousness. But what we do is we twist that into our understanding of. We don't take the verse in context, first of all, and we don't take it in with the rest of the Bible. We think, well, if I don't confess my sins, if there's an unforgiven sin left out there, then we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. It's like having a warrant out for your arrest, right? Not that that's ever happened to me. Maybe. But you see how we twist it. If we're a follower of Jesus, if we've trusted in Him and we're adopted into His family, He's not waiting for a confession. Confession, it's kind of like the Lord's Supper. Confession is a reminder to us that we have already been forgiven sins past, present, and future, right? And so we twist things in because that tends to be our mindset in our nature. And so we have to understand that grace is a free gift. And so the first question in your notes is that question, are you living out of a debtor's ethic? I guess the best example I could use is, let's just say, for example, in theory, this is completely a theory, but in theory, let's say that you invited me over to your house, and let's just say in theory, your specialty was Mexican food. Let's just say that you knew how to saute those onions and bell peppers just right. Let's just say that you knew how to make that fresh guacamole, not the store-bought stuff, but the fresh guacamole. And the chips were just crispy as they could be. Let's just say we enjoyed all that food. This is just theory, by the way. We're not talking about something that really could happen. But we have our fill. We enjoy all of that great Mexican food. And at the end of the meal, right before I walk out the door, I pull out my wallet and I say, how much do I owe you? Wouldn't you be insulted by that? Wouldn't you be completely just put out that the suggestion would be that you did this for something that you could receive back? And yet, as insulting as that sounds, we sort of think of our relationship to the Lord in that way. And so the debtor's ethic says, and as it says on the screen, because you've done something good for me, I feel indebted to do something good for you. So we all know what the debtor's ethic is, even if that's not what you call it. But let's get personal. Some of you even struggle when someone's just simply kind to you. And you distort that into an obligation. But the real problem is when you do this with the Lord. It's so easy to distort the response of gratitude into an impulse to pay it back. And we get trapped by that. That a gift turns into legal currency, and then it's no longer a gift. All of a sudden, instead of it being a gift, it's a legal transaction. And I guess the best example that Scripture shows us is when Jesus is in the upper room, and this comes from John 13. As He's in the upper room just before the Lord's Supper, and we remember in the culture back then, because everybody walked everywhere they went and they wore sandals, that it was customary for someone when they hosted a party at their house or an event at their house, that either the homeowner or a servant would wash their feet. But this didn't happen. And because this didn't happen, and because the disciples, none of them offered to do so, Jesus gets up and He washes their feet. And He says, and it says in the verse, when He had finished washing their feet, He put on His clothes and returned to His place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And so here's the idea. When you read this, if you really are honest, when you read this, when Jesus says, now that I have washed your feet, most of us in the flesh, we would just expect Him to say, now that I have washed your feet, you should wash what? My feet. That's the debtor's ethic. Why doesn't Jesus say that? Because He knows that's what most of us think in the flesh. So instead He says something radical, which is really almost a commissioning of the church. What I've done for you, you go out. You wash one another's feet. Now, about foot washing. By the way, I just as a I just want to know my audience. Who's ever had their feet washed or washed somebody's feet? Would you just raise your hand? Wow! That's a lot more than I expected from us Baptists, right? We do have to read Scripture and understand what is meant for us to do from then on, and what was meant for back then in that day. And that can be controversial, and maybe you're from a denomination that does that. And we don't want to get into all that. But let me just say this. I've experienced this on two occasions, and both of them are recent. One of them was last year. We had a minister's retreat. By the way, you guys have some of the best ministers. I mean, they are servants. They love the Lord. They are humble. And the retreat leader, who's not a member of our church, he pulls me aside at the end of the retreat and says, "Hey, what would you think about closing out this retreat by washing the minister's feet?" Now, here's another confession for you guys. I'm just a little bit of a germaphobe. If I don't have hand sanitizer in my car, in my office, in my home, I break down in the fetal position, I have to tell you. I don't know what it is. I don't know if I was scarred from childhood. I don't know. But I'm thinking about each of these ministers and their feet. And he's given me an out, by the way. He does. I don't think they knew at the time. He could, Pastor, you have an out. And boy, the Lord just convicted me. And I just thought, you know, I'm just going to jump in and do it. And it was one of the most meaningful moments for me as a minister, just as a pastor, just as someone who wants to show the people he serves, which is you, the ministers, the people in this church, that I want to serve you. I want to love you, and not out of a debtor's ethic, but simply out of love. And so I overcame, which is a miracle in itself, and washed their feet. And that, as great as that was, there was even a greater moment than that. That a group of us from Lakeside went to Malawi, and most of you know I was a missionary there. My wife Jean and I and Emily, we were missionaries. Emily was a missionary, she was two. But anyway, we were there in the early 90s. I hadn't been back since, but we took a great trip to see my friends Peter and Emma and work in their clinic and orphanage and school. It was such a great moment. Well, they had a ladies' retreat, and I still don't remember who here at Lakeside came up with this idea, but we were serving the ladies at the ladies' retreat, and whoever on our team from Lakeside said, "Hey, what if we wash their feet at the end of this retreat?" And again, that little hair trigger in my brain, you know, it just goes off. Because as much of a challenge it was to wash these ministers' feet here at Lakeside, these ladies walked from miles away, very much like the first century. Lots of dust, lots of, you know, sandals. And I mean, when we washed their feet, I've never in my life seen an attitude of gratitude come through anyone like those ladies. And I mean, when we threw out that water, it wasn't water anymore. It was mud, you know. And it was just one of those very humbling moments for me and for the rest of the Lakeside team just to be able to experience that. But to see the gratitude. It wasn't about the feet. It was about the gratitude. It was about the heart and how that meant so much to them. Well, one other time, Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee, and the same issue is there. It keeps coming up. If you don't recognize Scripture repeats itself, it is something that repeats itself over and over. We are slow to learn, aren't we? Well, Jesus is in the home of the Pharisee. Same issue. The Pharisee didn't wash the guest's feet. Well, this woman of ill repute comes walking in, and she falls at the feet of Jesus, and her tears are flowing, and she has this box of perfume, and most likely she had used that perfume as a prostitute to make herself more, I guess, to come across as someone desirable. Without getting into too many details, she uses her tears in this box of perfume, and she begins to anoint the feet of Jesus. Now, the Pharisee hadn't done anything for Jesus when he came into his house. But Jesus said about this woman, "Her sins, though they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown much love." Now notice, he didn't say, "She has been forgiven much, so she owes me much." He's teaching us in a powerful way that the result of grace in our life is love. It's the first in the fruit of the Spirit. It's the first in the list. In other words, the way they would make lists in the New Testament was that everything flows out of the first thing in the list, and so it's love. Has something happened in your heart that has twisted this gift of grace into something that you repay? And it comes to this question. You think on Father's Day, my second point in my notes would be, who's your daddy? But the first, second point in the notes is, who's your mama? I don't always schedule things in the right way. Who's your mama? By the way, most commentators will tell you, Galatians chapter 4 is one of the most difficult chapters in all of the Bible to understand. And I'll tell you, just as a little personal sidebar, when I went to seminary there at Southwestern in Fort Worth in 1988, I had a business degree. I couldn't spell exegesis, much less tell you what exegesis meant. But my very first class was a hermeneutics class, which means how to study the Bible. Dr. Harry Hunt, one of the most difficult professors I ever had in my very first semester, when I didn't even know what the word exegesis meant, wanted us to do a 60-page paper on Galatians chapter 4. I'm not kidding about this. It nearly broke me. I went to his office and I just bawled my eyes out and said, I must have misheard God's call to the ministry because I can't do a 60-page paper on anything. Much less a chapter like Galatians 4 that I can't understand. Maybe God knew that. Maybe God in eternity past, when He called me into the ministry, was teaching me something through this simple passage. But the key to understanding the whole chapter is verse 21. It says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? And so remember, Paul is arguing with those who want to have Jesus plus. Jesus plus Judaism. Jesus plus the law. So Paul says to them, you can either have the law or you can have Jesus, but you can't have both. And so he draws one of the most powerful analogies that you'll ever read about what this means. And I'll pick it up in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. And so we know this is the story from Genesis, that Abraham was a successful pagan businessman from Ur, and God calls him to leave this land and to take his wife Sarah and go to a land that he would eventually show them. God promises that he would have descendants who would make him a great nation. But Abraham's 75 and Sarah 65, and they don't have any kids at this time. They eventually arrive at Canaan, 10 years past, still no kids. And her biological clock is ticking, and she suggested to Abraham that he marry Hagar, who is her Egyptian maidservant. So after some hesitation, he agrees. Hagar becomes pregnant and has a son named Ishmael. You see what's happening here? They take God's promise and they decide to help God out a little bit. You ever do that? Have you ever noticed when you help out God, things get worse? Well, it's no different here. Genesis 16, all of a sudden there's animosity between Sarah and Hagar. Can I just say, by the way, Dina, that was just singing parts of that song or the solo in that song a while ago, Dina Dyer, she wrote a beautiful book, The Wounded Woman of the Bible, and I heard her speak about it with Celebrate Recovery. It's just a beautiful chapter that she wrote in her book about this. So here, in Genesis 16, there's this animosity. 14 years pass. Abraham's 99 and Sarah is 89. But God announces that Sarah will conceive within the year. And she does. And his name is Isaac. So Paul in Galatians explains what this is all about. That if you could show you were a descendant of Abraham in the New Testament day, if you could show you that you were a Jewish person in his lineage, then you were thought to be in good standing with God no matter what. Or if you converted and became circumcised, then you were in the club, which is again why that issue was such a big issue. But this is the problem in the church of Galatia. And last week we talked a bit about this, how Paul said, no, you can only have a relationship with God through faith. That you are Abraham's kid because you believe in God. So the false teachers are asking, who's your daddy? But Paul's saying, who's your mama? Do you get that? This is the tricky part. Both times Abraham and Sarah believed God's promise that they'd have a kid. But in the first example, they just thought that God needed a little help. But the second time, they believed God alone. And Isaac was the result. And so here's the subtle yet powerful difference. Will you believe in God alone, or is there something you think that you can do to help God out? You have one father and two moms. You have two sons. One son born in the ordinary way. One son born by God's intervention. One son born by spiritual compromise. One son born by God's promise. Ishmael is born by works or human effort. Isaac was born because Abraham and Sarah believed God's promise. And so God uses this situation, this story, to teach us something powerful. That self-effort and faith cannot coexist together. That Sarah represents grace. Hagar represents the law. Sarah represents trusting God alone. Hagar represents trying to please God through your own efforts. Isaac represents faith. Ishmael represents works. And all of humanity falls into one of these two categories. And Abraham is the father of these two streams of humanity. So what starts as one family's problem turns into a watershed moment in history to divide the humanity into these groups. Those who trust in God alone and those who trust in their works. Haven't we said that? Every worldview outside of Christianity, biblical Christianity, is really about how many good things you do. So that people will say that you're a good person, or that you'll get in front of God in heaven and hopefully with your fingers crossed and knocking on wood that you've done more good than bad. You didn't get the knocking on wood part, did you? So Paul said you can either claim Abraham as your father, but more importantly, who is your mother in a figurative way? So look at what it says in chapter 4, verse 31. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. But if you look at number 3 in your notes, so many of us really don't know how to experience that. How to really experience the freedom of gratitude. So let's pick it up in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so it's really teaching us that God has done two things on behalf of humanity. There's not a lot more, but we're going to talk about these main two things. First, that God sent His Son into the world. Not because He saw so much good in the world, but because of sin, God saw that this was how to solve the problem. And here's what we talk about. How we talked about in the Genesis series, how the first promise from God is Genesis 3:15, when He promises to send someone, to promises to send a deliverer, to deal with the things that we can't do on our own. We can't overcome the problem of sin, Satan, and death in our own strength. And so He sends His Son. And by the way, in the Roman world, there was an incredible legal way that we can understand what was happening. The scholar named Francis Lyle talks about Roman adoption. That the adoptee was taken out of his or her previous state and placed in a new relationship to their new father. That all of their old debts were instantly canceled, and in effect, the adoptee started a new life as part of their new family. And so this is exactly what happens when we become believers. That when we trust in Christ, He saves us of our sin. We see salvation as God taking away our sin. But it's even more than that. That you don't just get a pardon, that you are adopted into the family. And you have this new legal status that declares you as a son or a daughter of God. And you are now legally seen by God the Father, as we said last week, in the same way that He sees Jesus, God the Son. We talked about that. If you weren't here, just remember, this is the most powerful thing I think I could teach you as your pastor, is that when you understand that God loves you, that God the Father loves you in the same way that He loves Jesus, God the Son, it'll radically change your life. Not only that, we look again at the passage we just read in Galatians 4 through 6. Read it from because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. that He would send the Holy Spirit into our lives so that we would know and experience what that really means, to experience God as Abba. Remember, we know that this is baby talk, right? That Abba means daddy in our setting. That's the most intimate way that you could refer to a father. That a child, actually, did you know this? A child actually has to learn to doubt the love of his or her parents. Did you know that? That's something that you have to learn. To learn doubt. And we see that when a child, when they're very young, when they hold up their arm and they cry, that they're assuming a parent will come and care for them. And that's why our first language is the language of trust. To cry out dada or mama means that mama or dada cares. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is showing us about God the Father, that He cares for us in that same way. Jonathan Edwards, preacher from many generations ago, said the real difference in a real Christian and a moral person is that a real Christian sees the beauty of God's love. That the Holy Spirit gives us this new kind of relationship and experience with God, and how beautiful that is. That the Holy Spirit leads us into a deep emotive response. And that's what gives us the assurance. The assurance of being a son or a daughter, because that's exactly what we are. Like the feeling you have when you see the beauty in someone's life. That you see that love without condition. And I talk about this often, how it really is one of the most controversial things I say. And the reason I say that is because there's churches out there that don't teach this. It's about assurance. And if you're a parent, it's easier, I think, for you to get. That your children will disobey, they will rebel, they'll do all kinds of things, and yet they're still your children, aren't they? It doesn't change that status. That assurance is the one thing that people don't find in religion, because religion's about repaying God. It's about that debtor's ethic. The most beautiful story about this is the prodigal son, right? That the story really teaches us what that means, that God really does love us incredibly, and most people don't get that. Many people go through life with a prodigal suspicion. Like the prodigal son, they have this ability to twist God's love into something that's conditional, so that when we blow it, when we mess up, we don't feel worthy. That was the prodigal son story. Do you remember? When he comes to his senses, he starts to rehearse his speech to his father. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me one of your hired hands. And so this experience is what many of us have. It's just like the prodigal son. That somehow, and I said this, someone came up to me after the last sermon and said, if here's the one thing I heard in your sermon. And if that's all you hear, by the way, I'm not upset by that. But here's the thing about what we call this perseverance of the saints in the study of theology. Or we call it, us Baptist folk call it once saved, always saved, right? And what is the criticism to that, by the way? Well, that's just, you're just going to take advantage. If your salvation is assured, then you're just going to take advantage. That's exactly what doesn't happen. When you have assurance, you live out the freedom of that grace. But here's the one thing that my brother in Christ shared with me after the service, after the last service, said, if you can't be saved by what you do, you can't be lost after you're saved by what you do. Does that make sense? And yet, we'll hear stories after story after story. Listen, we don't know anybody's heart. We will tell stories about, well, I knew this guy and he was real active, and then he got put out and got mad, and then he left. He never came back. Again, we don't know someone's heart. Maybe they never were saved, or maybe they're a prodigal. We just don't know, do we? And so again, it goes back to this idea of, don't twist 1 John 1:9 into, well, I didn't confess a sin, so I sinned right before I took my last breath, and so I lost my salvation. Do you see how that gets all twisted up? And it's so important that we understand that. That the prodigal story is that he's right about his sin and his worthiness. He's right about that. But he's wrong about becoming a servant, because that's about his identity. And so he really thought his failures could change his identity. So he only gets two parts right. But the third part, he's not getting right. Yes, you've sinned. Yes, you're unworthy. But the Father says, you'll never stop being my son. And that's God's grace. I want to wrap up the message today. And I didn't, JB, I didn't ask you if I could just tell our story. Can I just tell a little bit of our story? My stepdad's here from Shreveport. I call him JB. His name's Jerry, but I call him JB because he said I could. When my parents divorced and I moved from New Orleans to Shreveport, my mother married Jerry, and we moved to Shreveport, and I was bitter about that, but yet he accepted me into his family. I think that's just a beautiful picture of God's grace. And then I became a believer shortly after that, and then for a lot of different reasons, that marriage didn't last. And when that marriage broke up, I found JB in my apartment. I was in college at that time, and he was really hurting. And I love it when he tells a story more than when I tell the story. But I was able just to share with him what it really means to trust in Christ as your Savior. And on that day in my apartment when I was in college, JB trusted in Christ as his Savior. And you know what's amazing about that? I don't know if we have any reason to be family right now, but we are. And you know what my kids call him? Pawpaw JB. And they say it with the best Texas drawl you can ever muster. And my six children look at him as part of our family. And I just think that is so special, because it's all about grace. And the result of that is what? Love. And so I just think, as we as the body of Christ, as we think about this one concept of grace, does it fill you with gratitude?